We are actually just last week wrapping up a series of 70-some sermons on the Gospel of Luke. We took a couple years with some breaks for different topical things and Mother's Day and Father's Day and Christmas and Easter and all kinds of different things. But we took a long time to go through the book of Luke and study the life of Jesus together. And where we landed last week are those familiar words of Jesus where before he ascends back to heaven and sends the power of his Spirit, he commissions his disciples and he commissions the church, like, now you're going to go and you are going to carry out my mission through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You're going to do that because I'm going to be gone. And because I'm gone and because I send my Spirit, you will be able to multiply all around the world and share the gospel. And something I concluded with last week for you all is I concluded with the suggestion, now you all in your personal devotional time read the book of Acts. Because Luke actually wrote two volumes. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and then he wrote the book of Acts to say, to be continued. Now what happened next? So I picked up the book of Acts again, and over the last several months, as the elders and the deacons have been talking about this transition and getting these buildings and things, I've been reading the book of Acts over and over and over again, because I remember when we studied through it, how it spoke to me, and these are the words of God. And so I've got a couple simple points. So, you know, we're not gonna look at any one text real in depth, but I want to ask this question, that as the gospel was now expanding through the apostles, through the disciples that they were making and maturing, what did that look like? And the first thing I want you to notice is that the gospel mission in the book of Acts, and from then on, is a city-centric mission. He's not telling us about everything. He's not telling us, you know, where did James go? You know, there are different traditions about some of these apostles who actually went as far as India to the east and shared the gospel out there. And he doesn't follow all these different people and all these different stories, but by and large, he follows this one man, the Apostle Paul, and follows him and where he goes. And what you see is that the gospel mission in the book of Acts looked primarily like church planting in urban areas. And that's the reason, by the way, that we have books like Galatians and Philippians and Colossians and all those kinds of books, is because there were churches planted in a city like Galatia, and then they get a book, Galatians, that they share with the rest of us. Now, I know I hear this often, especially in Colorado, and I know friends in the mountains today that say, well, you know, I just love the mountains, and I love the country, and I feel so close to God when I get out of the city and get up in the mountains, and it's so beautiful. And, you know, and there are verses like, the heavens declare the glory of God, as if there aren't heavens over us when we're in the city or something. But, you know, I get it, because we like being in the mountains as well, and it is beautiful, and you are close to nature, and you can see the just the infinite creativity and beauty and glory and grandeur and power of God in a way that you don't see in this city. But as Tim Keller says, there's more of the image of God per square inch in the city. So I want you to think about that, that even people who would disgust you or turn you off, or you would choose to look away from them, like the outcasts, the homeless, image of God. And he says one of the reasons that we should be reaching cities is because cities hold a disproportionate number of people, and that's obvious. Like where the buildings that we're looking at downtown, like I know within 3 miles of that location are 250,000 people. So the density of people who go very little distance to get to be a part of one community is enormous. But along with that, not only do cities hold a disproportionate number of people, but cities hold disproportionate influence. You know, you can go to a major city and you can reach all the surrounding areas. You cannot go to the countryside and reach the city. It's simply impossible, because the city is the center of commerce. The city is the center of politics. The city is the center of education. The city is the center of so many things. Even religion tends to trickle outward from cities rather than inward from the country. So influence almost always works inside out. And this morning, for the sake of time, I'm just going to look at 5 cities, just little snapshots. We're going to look at a snapshot and go right on to the next and right on to the next. But what I'm going to do is just say, okay, this mission of Jesus that he has for us as a church, what did that look like in the Gospel of Acts? And we're going to look at Antioch, which is a multicultural center. We're going to look at Athens, which was the intellectual and philosophical center of the world at the time. Corinth was the commercial center of the world at the time. Ephesus was the religious center, and Rome was the political center. Look with me at Acts chapter 11, and we'll read some of these short stories about what's going on. And we'll just only be in the book of Acts this morning, but we will turn to a few different stories. So Acts chapter 11, let's begin reading in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, which later would become Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. Now, what I want to note about this, and the key word here for Antioch is this word multicultural. It was a multicultural city. What I mean by that is a lot of the cities of the Greco-Roman Empire tended to be Greeks and Romans and a couple Jews. But this particular city was actually nicknamed the Queen of the East because so many Indians and Persians and Chinese had come to trade in Rome but had stopped and had settled in Antioch. And Antioch was very favorable toward these Eastern religions, Eastern cultures, and it had become one of the major multicultural hubs of the world. Now, you see it here that because of persecution in Jerusalem, the gospel started to spread. And the gospel goes as far as Antioch, and the Jews are doing what they know to do, which is like, hey, let's talk to other Jews. And that's a good start, but that's not the extent of the gospel. And you see that he then very quickly says that these other men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they go as well. And they're like, we're going to preach the gospel to these Gentiles as well. And what's fascinating to me is that very early on, that's one of the reasons I read 13, 1 through 3, is that it gives you the name of these five men. Barnabas was a Cypriot Jew who had moved from Jerusalem. So he's from Cyprus. He had gone to Jerusalem, and then persecution had pushed him out. Simeon, called Niger. Niger means black. Lucius from Cyrene is North Africa, but it was Arabian North Africa. So, you know, picture Muslims, Islamic peoples today. Manaen had grown up, it says, like in the court of Herod Antipas. He and Antipas were good friends. So all this Roman influence, all this Greco-Roman influence. And then Saul, of course, the Jewish Pharisee. He'd grown up as a Pharisee of Pharisees, a legalist who had been converted in chapter 9. And it's incredible to me that at the very beginning of this Christian movement already, and the word I use is cosmopolitan, already you have a cosmopolitan movement of the gospel. And if you don't know, that word simply means, and I'll give you a couple definitions. Dictionary.com just says cosmopolitan means free from local, provincial, or national ideas, prejudices, or attachments. Merriam-Webster says, having worldwide rather than limited or provincial scope or bearing. The idea is this, that as the gospel moves out and the mission of Jesus is going to other parts of the world, this gospel itself is not limited and narrow, and you could say, oh, this fits one culture really well. This fits Jewish culture really well. But how will it fare, you know, with the Persians, with the Chinese, with the Greeks, with the Romans, with the Western Europeans? And the answer is, it's going to do fine because there is a gospel core, a message that that to this day we do not tinker with the core of the gospel. But outside of that gospel core of, like, life is all about Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose and ascended, and today he reigns. Outside of this core, the Bible actually gives us tremendous both flexibility and inclusiveness. And as the gospel's gone from one culture to another, it's been able to flex and adapt to all the nuances and respect different cultures and some of their traditions that are not at odds with Scripture. But just say people wear different things, they eat different things, they enjoy different practices. That doesn't make these things wrong. And so the first thing that we see is the gospel's not coming in, as would unfortunately later happen with the Christian missionary movement, and stamp like a Western European look on every culture needs to look just like this if they're going to be Christian. It is said there can be a tremendous amount of nuance and difference. And I know today Christianity is often lampooned as if it's this Western European American thing. But the three places in the world where Christianity is growing the fastest, and it's not even close, by the way, but it's Africa, Asia, and then what's in between them? The Arabian Peninsula. And that's where the gospel is flying right now. That's where we support missionaries right now, is these three places: Africa, Syria, and India, as well as Taipei, Taiwan. The gospel is doing incredible work there. I just happened to see this Bloomberg article yesterday. It was like the article came out yesterday. In the United States, you know, 58% of Latino Christians. So if you take 100% of Latino Christians, 58% of them are first-generation immigrants. Asians, 66% of Asian Christians are first-generation immigrants. So this idea that the gospel is this, like, middle-class, white, suburban thing is just simply not true. The gospel and the gospel mission are incredibly cosmopolitan. One of the reasons I mention this is because in moving downtown, some of you are going to be around different people that you're not as comfortable with. And I mean racially, ethnically, socioeconomically. And you know what? That's the story of the spread of Christianity. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing, that the church would be less white. And not because there are less white people getting saved, but because all these other people are included in the work that God is up to. And I'd love to see, like, deacon and elder boards that are like this. Like, well, there's Barnabas, then we got our Simeon, who's called Niger, we got our Cyrenian, the Arabic, we got our Manaean, we got our Saul. All right, let's go. Let's do this. Now, from there, Paul moves on, and I'm skipping over some towns and cities, so forgive me, this is a little bit selective, but he skips over to Athens, which you associate with the Greek Games, the Olympic Games. Athens was the intellectual, the undisputed intellectual and philosophical center of the world. So you know names like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They were all Athenians. Athens had, at the time, the world's greatest university. Athens is known today still as the cradle of Western civilization and the birthplace of democracy. That's where these ideas were forged, is in all the philosophical Socratic debates that were taking place in Athens. Let's look over at chapter 17. And again, I'm going to read you a story that happens here in Athens, and we're just going to draw one point out of this as well. Acts 17, let's begin in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of a foreign divinity, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, or some of your translations may say Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What, therefore, you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. Being then his offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. I've said that Athens was the intellectual and philosophical city. The word that I want you to grasp here about the gospel and the gospel mission is the word credible. And what I want you to notice about what I just read is Paul first, as was his pattern, he first goes to the synagogue and he's reasoning with them. And it's actually using a word that deals with the Socratic method. He's back and forth, dialoguing with them, asking questions, seeking answers together. But you notice that from there, they go to the marketplace. And it says day after day in the marketplace, as people are going about their work and they're trading and bartering and selling and buying, he's there ministering the gospel. He's there reasoning with people. And then this scene ends on Mars Hill with this, that was actually the political seat. So the council of the city sat up there and they ruled on stuff. And they say, okay, you have a new idea, come, we'd love to hear something new to add to our philosophical spectrum. What I mean by the word credible is you notice that the gospel can hold court in both religious and what we would think of as like secular spaces, that it proves itself to be thoroughly reasonable, that Paul can even quote, like one of your own historians said this, another poet said this, and you have an unexplainable part of your culture that I can explain to you with the Jesus story. And they're like, wow, we never put that together. And just one of the simple points I draw from, this is throughout the travels of Paul and the early apostles, but we have to understand as a church, we can't stay in church spaces and reach the people that God calls us to meet. Like, the word in the Greek would be the agora, the open space, the marketplace, that he would go and the apostles would go and their disciples would go and say, like, as we work, let's talk about this. As we trade, as we do our daily business, let's talk about this. You know, I've shared this before, but one of the reasons that the building that we're putting together downtown that we own is an event space. We're planning on putting at a minimum a coffee shop, a public coffee shop in the corner. It's not like holy grounds or something, okay? So it's just a good coffee shop, okay? And the reason for that is because the kind of people that we believe God is calling us to go and love and serve and introduce to him are not already sitting in churches. They're sitting at places like a coffee shop or a tap house. And that we're called to go and believe that the gospel that we present is credible. We don't need to make it credible. We don't have to make it reasonable. It holds water on its own. It's a phenomenal story that holds up to the fiercest criticism. And we can go to the religious spaces, the commercial spaces, the political spaces, as Paul did, believing the gospel is credible. And as we tell this story, the Holy Spirit's going to do a work of bringing people's eyes and hearts to open and be like, this is what I need. This is the one I've been called to worship. So that's the idea there in Athens. Now, we move just down the isthmus to a city called Corinth. And, of course, the books 1 and 2 Corinthians are written to this Corinthian church. Corinth was the commercial center of the world at the time. The reason for that is it lay on a major trade route. There was a north-south trade route that if you wanted to go from the mainland of Greece down to the Peloponnesus, you had to go through Corinth. Another interesting thing about this is that the isthmus narrows there to just a few miles. And it was notorious that on the south end of that, as you pass around in the Mediterranean Sea, that there were fierce storms on the south end of that. So very often, the sailors of these big shipping vessels would literally pull into the port of Corinth. They would drag their boat like 4 miles across the isthmus and put it back in on the other side because that was far safer than trying to sail around the south end of that Peloponnesus. So all these ships and all this trade is coming east and west and north and south through this city that at the time is estimated to be around 700,000 people, so around the size of Denver. Had the largest marketplace, the largest agora in the world was in this city. Now let's read what goes down here. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. As I said, Corinth is a commercial city, but the key word I want you to associate with Corinth is the word circumstantial. And here's what I mean by that, because it could sound like fate or something like that. The basic point here is you see Aquila and Priscilla, this husband and wife who were tent makers. Why were they there in the first place? Well, there was persecution in Rome. They got run out. So that's just the providence of God. Like he's starting to, you know, Marty and I were talking about this week, and she was like, "I feel like a pawn, like chess, where somebody else is just moving you around." And there's a negative way to think of that, of like, I'm a robot, and I'm just like, I have no will. But there's a good way of thinking of that, of like, God's doing something. And God's moving me, and God's moving some of my friends in ways that I would have not predicted. But this is part of what God's doing here, is he's moving some pieces around. And just because of persecution, providentially a bad thing, they were there in Corinth to encourage Paul. He goes in the synagogue. He's preaching the gospel. He gets run out of there. Another bad thing. Providentially, it just happens this guy has his house right next door. So he's like, well, you can tell me I can't be there, but the next doorway opening, I can be here. And he keeps preaching the gospel right next to the synagogue. And it says the ruler of the synagogue trusts in God and a bunch of people with him. And if I kept reading the story, you would see there's even more and more opposition mounting in Corinth, and yet God comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid. I have many in this city." In other words, people that are going to come to me through your witness. The idea here is that as we share the gospel and we're faithful to do what God calls us to do, we have to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. That as he's providentially closing some doors and opening others, we would be foolish to say, well, I'm going to keep slamming my head against this closed door when there's an open door here. And that just feels, on the surface, circumstantial. And you may even be like, well, that's convenient. Well, God, in part, is working through those convenient things that you've prayed. And, you know, when this building became available downtown, some people were like, well, how do you really know that this is where we're supposed to go? I mean, it's a little bit further than we were looking. And one of my answers to that is when you're looking every day for 13 years, that you just kind of know when you see it. Because you're like, closed door, closed door, closed door, closed door, closed door, closed door, open door. And then we're like, yeah, we can't pay that, so we're going to offer this below that. And they're like, okay. And we find some environmental stuff in the building. Well, you're going to have to lower it again. Okay. And God's just been working providentially, circumstantially. One of the things I've noticed, you know, there was always this big push, like, you just stay put and be faithful. And there's something great about that, like staying put, staying persevering when things are very difficult. But it also strikes me as I read Acts over and over and over and over and over again ever since last summer, I can't find an example of an apostle who thought it was faithful to be fruitless for an extended period of time and just keep doing the same thing. When there was that fruitlessness, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, they would start looking around and saying, Lord, maybe you do just want us to stay put and be faithful right here, or maybe you want us to go somewhere else and do something different. Okay, if there's opposition here in the synagogue and there's a closed door, then I'm going to go over here, and that's faithful too. And then when that door of opportunity shuts, I'm going to go over here, and then over here, and over here. And part of the reason why Paul was staying on his toes and he kept traveling to new cities is he kept getting run out of places. And he never felt like, I just have to stay here and I'm just going to make it work, even if nobody's getting saved. And so one of my encouragements to us as a church as we seek to minister in the city is we prayerfully, with the scriptures open, continue to say, Lord, what are you showing us in addition to your word through the circumstantial, providential events of our lives? Now, if the circumstantial is the primary way that God leads you, you have no way of determining that that's actually God. You're just like, well, that was convenient, that was nice. And by the way, you'll notice, like, if that's the way you do life, you will always choose the easier path, right? Oh, there's two doors that are open. This one's easy, that one's hard. I'll do the easy one. I'll do the easy one again. I'll do the easy one again. And over and over, there's not a character of Scripture that oftentimes they had to take the harder route to something. But again, with Bibles open and the Spirit of God moving in our hearts and in the counsel of many counselors, we're looking, Lord, what doors are you closing? What doors are you opening? Help us to be responsive. All right, now we move to Ephesus. Ephesus is the religious city of Paul's day. And again, they were very superstitious people. So it's not like Corinth. All these cities had temples. All of them had 20 or 30 gods that they worshipped because it was the Greek and the Roman pantheon of gods. But this particular one, as he comes to Ephesus, you may know that Ephesus holds one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, they're called. And this was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis is 4 times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was an incredible structure. Artemis, that was her temple, she was called, today we'd say Mother Nature. Then they said the Mother of Nature. But the idea was we pray to her and she makes life kind of go okay. She keeps people safe. This city was so religious, and I mean in a superstitious way, that the term Ephesian writings became shorthand all over the empire for anything that was superstitious, for spells, for witchcraft, for stuff like that. So that I'll make sense of the story as we read it. So this is in Acts 19, and look with me beginning in verse 8. And he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue. That's just what he always did when he first got to a city. And for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Which, by the way, makes my point that if Paul had chosen to go in one of these outlier places in Asia, just way far out, he could have ministered to that place and that would have been fine. And don't hear me saying that urban people are more important than rural people or suburban people, because that's not the case. It's just there's more of them and there's more influence. And by preaching the gospel at basically what was a university in a major city, those people came, just like I was at the Redeemer Conference last weekend, and they had... They were showing slides before the program. I was sitting there watching some of the slides, took pictures of some of them, sent them back to Marty and Maddie. And one of them said, there are more undergraduate and graduate students in the city of New York than there are residents of Boston. People come from all over the world to go to the universities. People come from all over the world to go to the city. Go downtown sometime and just sit at Central Market and just listen. Because it's a beautiful thing that we were there not too long ago. And I was like, literally, this family here is speaking Italian. This family, they were clearly some kind of African nation, very, very dark skinned, speaking some beautiful language that I couldn't understand, wearing these very ornate, beautiful things. Then over here is like a Hispanic family speaking Spanish, and I could pick out a few words. And I mean, it's a fabric of all this stuff. And we can reach all of them from the city. We cannot reach all of them by going to any one of them. Anyway, back to this. So the Hall of Tyrannus, he's preached. Jump down to verse 18 now. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, and the way was a euphemism for Christianity, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in the similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." Which I laugh because, I mean, I think I see Christians do this with Jesus, and it's like, I'm sorry, but if you have to defend your God, let your God defend you if it's really a God, right? But the key word here, as you see on the screen, is the word confrontational. And I want you to note that in this interaction between Paul and the craftsmen and these different people, he's not bellicose, he's not quarrelsome, he's not being mean-spirited, but what he is doing and what the gospel must do is that as he goes into a place, and the Bible always says that, like, he sees, he's watching, he's studying these cities that he goes to, and he's identifying what are the idols, what are the identities that people are putting their significance in, finding their hope in, finding their whole personality and identity and power and their sense of somethingness. And he goes in the city and he's like, man, everybody has these little trinkets to this goddess Artemis because they think if they don't have them, Mother Nature, like, my life's not going to go well. I'm not going to be safe. And my more generic point is that the gospel, as we move into the city, the gospel confronts, and it can do so lovingly, it can do so graciously, but it does so firmly. The gospel confronts whatever it is that is seeking to control and to manipulate people's lives in order that they might be set free to Christ. The gospel, because it presents the only God worth serving, we have to inherently, with the gospel, confront other things that are not God's, that are taking people's joy, taking people's freedom, just frustrating people because, I mean, anytime we find our identity in something other than the grace of Jesus, we're frustrated. So from there, Ephesus, this confrontation, Paul moves finally to Rome. And I'm skipping over some stuff, but this is Acts 28, the last chapter. Rome obviously was the political center, not only of the Roman Empire, but of the world. All roads lead to Rome. It was the military center. Nero, who was then the Caesar, he lived in Rome. Along with that, you know, the Colosseum and the Hippodrome and all these things, that it was an entertainment center. It was an arts center. There was all this culture that was going on in the city of Rome. Let's read beginning in verse 16. That Paul's finally, it's been a dream of his to go to Rome and preach the gospel, though he arrives by way of shipwreck, by way of being a prisoner. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, in other words, from their own Old Testament scriptures. Now verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So these have all been C's so far, and I'm cheating here with the last one because the word is unchained. He has arrived, and he is physically chained. He is physically a prisoner. But what I want you to notice is that the gospel itself is unchained. The gospel itself is unfettered, that he's come not under the terms that he wanted to be there, but he's literally attached, you know, probably chained at the wrist and the ankle to a Roman soldier who, like, I mean, the stories that Roman soldier must have heard, I imagine being that guy, like, yeah, so tell me about the third time you were stoned, and, you know, he has all these stories from all his travels, and these different guys that are being chained to Paul are trusting in Jesus because he's telling them the whole Jesus story, and he just didn't care. And they, like, for whatever reason, they allow these groups of people to come in and debate with Paul and listen to him and respond to him, and Rome starts getting saved through the testimony of a chained Paul. And I just want to encourage us, because, you know, we do not in our country today have literal, you know, iron chains that are put on our gospel. But there are things that, even personally for you, they chain the gospel. Maybe you're just afraid. You're afraid to share. You know, we preached on this last Sunday about, like, go and be a part of proclaiming Jesus. We have the greatest privilege in the world of inviting people into friendship with God. And maybe you still don't do it because one of those chains in your life is just a fear or a doubt. Or you feel like, I what if somebody asked these kinds of questions? I wouldn't know what to say. But whatever these chains are that, in a sense, bind us today, the gospel is unbound. The gospel is more powerful than any force in the universe. And I mean natural physical force, like political force, but also as the powers of hell would gang up on Jesus and the gospel and do their worst, they can only ultimately further the gospel. I mean, they murder Jesus. They betray Jesus. I mean, all this bad stuff happened. What does it do? It just fulfills the plan of God for our salvation. So I want us to end this little overview, and this is kind of like flying over the mountains, that you don't have to drive up and down and up and down around all the curves. You're just kind of like, there's a peak, and there's a peak, and there's a peak, and there's a peak, and we're just kind of overviewing this morning. But I want to leave you with this encouragement that as we collectively as a church, as we as individuals go back into our workplaces and our families and recreation, the gospel is unchained, and the mission of Jesus is unchained. It can be resisted, but remember what I said a few minutes ago, the three places in the world where the gospel is most successful right now, Africa, Arabia, and Asia, are the three places where it's most resisted. Because people there have to get real. Because either you believe this and you're all in, they're not church shopping. They're not like, but what can they do for my kids? What can they, you know, they're just like, if I believe this, I'm putting my neck out there and I better believe this. I better put my hope in something that's worth hoping in. And they do. And God's working. So, as I continue to invite you kind of on this journey, and, you know, we're sadly finding out that drawings that the city likes to see, I just like the back of napkin stuff and be like, I want a space like this here and a space like this here. Is that cool? And the city's like, no, that's not cool. You need like 100 sheets of paper that are like this big by this big, and they're blue, and they mark every single electrical outlet, and so this will take a year, and we're going to be here for a long time. We're going to be here in East Denver way beyond any kind of church planting downtown or move. But I'm inviting you into this story as God invites you into the story. And let me just close with this, that if you're sitting there and you're like, well, I don't speak the way Paul speaks, like none of us do. But I think we need to back up a couple steps that, again, time and time again, as Paul entered a city, there's this pattern that we would read about. Where he saw, he felt, he spoke. He saw, he felt, he spoke. And over again, he would go into a city, and I just think in a sense with like the eyes of Jesus, the compassion, the love, the like sometimes the burning anger against the injustice of a place. And some of you, you know, in your gospel community groups, I'm going to send you these questions, and we're asking you what you feel about the city, and some of you are very hostile toward this. We've already had people leave, and they're like, there's no way I'm going down there near the rescue mission with my children. And I understand, like, I'm not I'm not mad about that. I understand some are more suburban people, more rural people, and God loves all these people. I don't care where you live. I'm not saying city people are better. I'm saying this is what God is calling our church to. Some of you look at just people as like, oh, they're dirty people, or there's more crime, or this or that. And I invite you to go to some of these places and see. But ask that the Lord open your eyes to see with his eyes of like, okay, so you see that layer, but what else do you see? There are a lot of people there that don't have the affluence of a Stapleton where, I mean, I'm sorry, but my neighbors, whom I love, like, they just think everything's so wonderful and here in Mayberry, you know, and it's just great, and life is all put together, and I guess if I had some big crisis in life, like, maybe I'd talk to you about your thing, maybe not, probably not, you know, and where we're looking to go is, I just think, and I've shared this with the elders, is like the, it's the feast parable of Jesus where he's like, okay, God's throwing a big feast, right? It's a big party, and he's invited all these people to come, and they're like, yeah, I'll be right there. I've got a thing I've got to do first. I got to close on a business deal, and I got to bury my father, and I got like six other things, but then I'll be there. And he's like, you're not coming. Like, you're just thinking of excuses and reasons why you don't come. So he's like, go into the highways and hedges and find the outcast, find the poor and the broken and lame, and compel them to come into my house. And one of the things we love about, like, we're down there many, many times a week now and just hanging out, is that there's that whole mix of people who are broken and they know they're broken. And start, you know, my prayer is that you would see them as God sees them, that you would just say, Lord, move my heart in the ways that you want to begin moving my heart so that I can speak out of a heart of compassion, not a heart of judgment, not a heart of narrowness. And then finally, exegete. And I know I'm using a big word. Sorry. Exegete scriptures and the city side by side. Sometimes I'll say, like, we're going to unpack the meaning of this text together. That's what exegete means. It means, like, you're digging at, like, what's really there. And I know Christians who are really good at exegeting scripture, and they can tell you exactly what it means. And you're like, okay, so how's that relevant to the city? And they have no idea. I don't know because I don't know what people believe. I don't know what they're talking about. I don't know what they think. And there are people that are kind of worldly wise, and they don't know how to bring the word of God to bear on the world. And my encouragement is that we work on unpacking those two things side by side, that we really get to understand, you know, what are millennials like? What are hips? Like, don't just stereotype somebody so you can write them off as a category of people. Like, what are the needs of these neighborhoods where we're ministering now and then? And again, just to encourage you, Ian said we've started down there and said, like, here's a building, there's the coffee shop, here's the events, there's a 3,000 square foot rooftop patio, which is going to be pretty cool for, like, when we fly the drone over and shoot our worship video, right? So, you know, I always see these other worship videos that bands do, and I'm like, oh, that's cool. So we'll do some of that once somebody, if you have a drone to donate and you can fly it, like, let me know. We're excited, and again, just as we talk to different people, and most of them non-Christians, they're like, oh, let me know when this thing gets open. I'll come and visit. And I actually believe they will, because there's something about that, like, this is in the middle of the city. This is going to make a difference for our city, and that's our prayer, that not to us, but to God's name belongs the glory. I think it's going to be fun. I think it's going to be really hard. There's going to be a lot of challenges that we see and that we don't foresee, but let's not wait till there. Let's say, Lord, you have a heart for cities and people and the influence and the culture that's there now, and prayerfully, how can we impact that now? So let's close with a word of prayer. I invite you to just a moment of confession.